Hi, this is Steve Hall. We're picking up in this Bible study where we left off in the previous study. We were in Exodus, and we'd gotten down to chapter 3, where God had revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush as Yahweh, the great I Am. I am who I am. And we discussed the implications of God identifying himself as the great I Am. When we get to verses 16 through 22, we find God giving Moses very clear instructions about what God expects Moses to do. He also tells Moses what Pharaoh is going to do. And he also tells Moses what he, God, is going to do. And that takes us to the end of chapter 3. In chapter 4, we learn that Moses is not convinced. So let's pray and then see what we can learn from this passage. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for putting Exodus in your word. We thank you for revealing to us the history of how you worked through Moses in such an awesome way and in a way that foreshadowed the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, coming. So, Father, would you please teach us now what we need to learn as we continue to look at this chapter of Exodus, and I pray that you would be in charge. I pray you'd help us to stay teachable. Lord, you know that's hard for us sometimes, but help us to stay teachable and be open to you, whatever you want us to learn, that we might be more like Jesus and that we might bring you more glory. We pray in his name. Amen. So in chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they'll say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." Dangerous way to pick up a snake, but God knows what he's doing. So Moses obeyed God here. He put out his hand, he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." But God's not done. He's going to give him another sign. Verse 6, again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." So God gives him three supernatural, miraculous signs that he can use to demonstrate to the people that God is obviously the one doing all of this. It isn't the man Moses, it's God using Moses. But amazingly, Moses is still not convinced. He does not want to do this. And now he's getting pretty obnoxious, actually. So in verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." And so God says, "Look, Moses, just think about this. Who made your mouth? You didn't make your mouth. I made your mouth. I know how to use your mouth. You just need to trust me." But Moses is still not convinced. He's still being obnoxious. So in verse 13, he stubbornly says, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. I don't want to do this." Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, and he's going to give Moses another option here, and Moses is going to think that this is a better deal. He's going to learn that it really isn't. He said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you will do the signs." And now it's as if the Lord says, okay, obviously I've proven that you're having a hard time trusting me. I'm going to prove that you're going to trust your brother Aaron. It's amazing, isn't it? Moses trusts Aaron more than God. So, okay, we'll do it your way. But you're going to have some regrets, Moses. And later on, you remember this rest of this episode, eventually when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, what's Aaron doing? Yeah, he's making the golden calf. It would have been much better if Moses had simply trusted God from the beginning. Verse 18, we find Moses on the trip back to Egypt, 18 through 20. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. In chapter 3, verse 19, God had told Moses that Pharaoh will not let you go. But look what God says here. Verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power." Now listen to what God says. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." God said, "I will harden his heart." So which is it? Is it that Pharaoh will not let them go? That Pharaoh's will is being exerted and he will not let them go? Or is it God doing this? Is God hardening Pharaoh's heart? What's the difference? Is there a difference? Does God harden people's hearts? How does he do it? We tend to read a passage like this and draw back. We read a passage like this and say, wait a minute, how can this be fair to Pharaoh? I mean, God's hardening his heart? Is that right? And we begin to question God, which is pretty foolish. God's sovereign. Let me read you a really difficult passage of scripture here. Listen to what God says in Romans chapter 9. He elaborates on this very concept. He says in Romans chapter 9, let's start back in verse 6. But this whole passage is teaching us God is sovereign. Now, I know we have to be able to switch back and forth and look at things from God's perspective and look at things from our perspective, and it's hard to put those two things together. But listen to what God says. This is from God's perspective here in Romans chapter 9. I'm starting at verse 6. "But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall our offspring be named." That means it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it's written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" See, we read a passage like this and we say, God's not being just. And the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to ask that very question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, now here we are talking about Moses and Pharaoh, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. All of us are fit for destruction, but God shows mercy on us. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills." God decides that. We don't. God does. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, designed to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Well, you might want to go to that passage and just read some more and go on into chapter 10, but listen. God sovereignly makes these decisions. Now, at the same time, looking at it from man's perspective, we've been looking at it from God's perspective, looking at it from man's perspective, it's true, whosoever will may come. God says that very clearly in Scripture. Pharaoh would not. From man's perspective, he's making a choice. He's exercising his will. He's doing what he wants to do, and that is reject God. But from God's perspective, his heart's hardened because of God's actions. So how does God harden people? Well, sometimes he hardens people by revealing himself to people. And in revealing himself to people whose hearts are not open to him, they rebel against him. You say, is it their fault? Is it his fault? From God's perspective, he's doing it all. From their perspective, they're rejecting God. Are they accountable to God? Of course they are. They are exercising their will. They're making decisions. Do they have a choice? Of course they have a choice. And their decision counts. You say, I can't quite put this together in my mind. We'll join the club. But God is sovereign. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So God spells out, this is what's going to happen. And we know the rest of the story. And then there's this interesting episode beginning in verse 24 that seems strange to us when we first read it. And we're not told all the details, but we can read between the lines and maybe figure this out. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, that is Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, of course, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. So God lets us read this and feel a little puzzled, and then he will enable us to think about it a little bit more deeply and realize what must be going on here. Obviously, the son wasn't circumcised yet, and Moses knew he should have circumcised his son. Why didn't he do it? We don't know. God doesn't tell us. But it's possible, at least, that from Zipporah's perspective, this was a disgusting thing. She wasn't used to this circumcision thing, and it may have seemed barbaric. And she might have said, you're not going to do that to my son. No way. We're not down in your people's territory right now. We're here in Midian. We're not going to do it. No way. No, don't you touch my son. I'm speculating here. It's at least possible. And it's at least possible that Moses, who doesn't want to cause any trouble at this point in his life, maybe he says, okay, I'm not going to push this right now. Maybe we'll just have to deal with it later. But God knows that it's going to have to be dealt with before Moses can effectively lead his people. So God arranges it such that Moses is brought to the point of death. Moses is incapacitated here. And he makes it clear to both Moses and Zipporah that the reason for this is that the son's not circumcised. Because Zipporah knows exactly what she's supposed to do here. And because God's incapacitated Moses, Zipporah's got to do it. That may be a clue that she's the problem here, and God's saying, you're going to have to do this. If you want your husband to live, you're going to have to take care of this. She doesn't seem too happy about it. You disgusting, bloody bridegroom. She doesn't like it, but she does it. And at that point, what needed to be done has been done. And so Moses gets better. And we go on to the story. Verse 27 says, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. Great start. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. And it reminds us just a little bit of the people many, 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 many years later when Jesus came and they thought, Jesus, he's our Savior. He's our deliverer. He's going to deliver us from Rome. And they got so excited about it until God began to reveal to them and Jesus began to show them, I have a plan that's very different than your imagination. And of course, at that point, they turned against him. They screamed for him to be crucified. They thought, he's not going to deliver us from Rome. So fickle. They changed so quickly. Well, the people here are going to do the same thing. Moses comes. Aaron comes with him. Moses has been with God. They've got these supernatural signs. The people think, praise the Lord. He's going to deliver us from Egypt. We're going to get out of here. But they don't really know what that means at this point. They don't really know how difficult it's going to be, how painful it's going to be, how long it's going to be. And it won't be long, since God's not doing it their way, that they're going to be complaining, griping, moaning, wanting to just go back. Just take us back to Egypt. And the lesson, of course, for us in all of this is when God begins to work in our lives, very, very often, it's not the way we anticipated it. It's more painful. It's more difficult. It's not as much fun. It's not as exciting as we thought it was going to be, at least when we're in the midst of it, as God begins to work it out. Now, there'll come a time, we just need to trust him, because there's coming a time when we'll look back and realize, okay, Lord, now I see. You had it all under control. You knew what you were doing. So instead of fighting him, like these people tended to do after things got kind of rough, let's just kind of make up our mind ahead of time that when he leads us through the dark times, through the difficult times, when he's sending us through the fiery trials because he's getting us ready for eternity, that someday we'll look back on this and we'll say, thank you, Lord. You knew exactly what you were doing. You knew what I needed. You knew how to mold me and make me and develop me to make me more like Christ. You knew how to get me ready for eternity. So let's just thank him in advance. Let's see if we can skip some of that complaining and griping stage and just praise him all the way through it. Father, we cannot do that on our own. We need you desperately, and we know that. Help us to keep our focus on you. Help us to keep our gaze on you and your righteousness and your holiness and your power and your wisdom, your plan, your purpose. Lord, we know that you've got everything designed perfectly. We know that we don't have to worry about a thing, Lord. We don't have to be afraid. And even when it's painful and even when it's difficult, We know that you're still carrying us through. And yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, for you're with us. Lord, you're going to take us through it all. So help us when we're most tempted to complain, when we're most tempted to cry out and ask you, why, Lord? Why are you letting this happen? Lord, in those moments, help us to realize you know what you're doing. Help us to give you praise and give you honor and give you glory in such a way that those who are watching, that those who are in our sphere of influence will see us trusting you and be amazed, not at us, but at you. Lord, that they will see those good works and glorify you and give you honor and maybe want a little of what we've got that you've given us through our Lord Jesus. Thank you so much for the empowering of your Holy Spirit, for the power of your word, and for the fact that you promised us that you're never going to leave us. You're never going to forsake us. So thank you for giving us all these examples in the book of Exodus. Help us to learn well from these things and to be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.